Well, in our Sunday school class, we have been considering together our church's doctrinal statement, which is the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. For those of you who may not have a copy, there are several copies out there on the back bookshelf. Those are free for the taking. Any of those booklets are, and you're welcome to them. I think there are some copies on the lower part of the shelf there, if you need a copy. Now, what we have been doing is attempting to just look at what our doctrinal statement says and then consider whether or not it is supported by the Word of God. Now, in the outline that most of you have, that hopefully you've been bringing with you, we considered together in our previous classes a paragraph 1 of chapter 1 of our Confession of Faith dealing with the necessity of Scripture. And we ask ourselves, why is the Scripture necessary? Why do we need it? Well, the Scriptures are necessary because of the need for a perfect revelation. We need an inerrant record of God's will for us. Without that, we are merely floundering around in the realm of human imaginations and speculation as to what we think God may want of us or how He may want us to act. And then secondly, we saw that they were necessary because of the inadequacy of general revelation. God has revealed Himself to us in creation, and He has revealed Himself to us in conscience. That is, there is an objective revelation around us in the natural creation, and there is a subjective revelation within us. That which may be known of God is manifest in us, for God has revealed it to us. And then, of course, His law is, in one sense, written on the heart of every person because we have a conscience. And yet, this general revelation of God is not sufficient to tell us how to be saved. It tells us there's a God. It tells us that God has a law. It tells us that we must obey that law. We know that we haven't obeyed that law. We know that there is a judgment to come with reference to that law. But that's in essence all that general revelation tells us. It cannot tell us the way of salvation. So consequently, God has given us special revelation, and He has recorded that special revelation in written form for the preserving and the propagating of the truth and for the establishment and the comfort of the church. And so God has graciously given us a written revelation for those reasons. And then the third reason why we need the Scriptures is because of the cessation of special revelation. God is no longer speaking through prophets or through apostles, through those who receive direct revelation from God. And so consequently, we need a written revelation so that we do not lose that special revelation that was given to us. We all know how quickly we forget things that people told us. And so God has graciously given it to us in written form so we can go back to it again and again and again and stir up our minds, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, by way of remembrance with reference to those things that God has given to us. Now, having completed then last time chapter 1, paragraph 1, we now come to chapter 1, paragraph 2. Now, having talked about the necessity of Scripture, and having seen how necessary it is, we now ask ourselves the question naturally, well, where is it? What is this revelation, this written revelation God has given to us? And so we come now to the second paragraph, and that is the identity of Scripture. It says in chapter 1 and paragraph 2, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. And the 39 books of the Old Testament are listed there, and then on the next page, the 27 books of the New Testament. You ever wonder how you can remember those numbers? Well, there's 39 books in the Old Testament, and 3 times 3 is what? 9. 39 books in the Old Testament. And then there's 27 books in the New Testament, and 3 times 9 is what? 27. Now, I don't attach any significance to that. It's just convenient. I'm not a nut about numerology, but I find that a convenient way to remember that there's 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament. Now, having listed these books, it then says, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and of life. Now, if you will look at our little outline under 2A, the identity of Scripture, the 66 books, it says that all are equally inspired and all are equally authoritative. And this relationship between inspiration and authority is one that we're going to explore further as we look at subsequent paragraphs. But the point that our authors are making here of our confession, it says that the reason why these books are the Scriptures is because they have a peculiar characteristic. And that characteristic is that they are given by the inspiration of God. And this is what makes them the Scripture. Now, it says, the very first word there is all of which are given by the inspiration of God. That is, each of these books is equally authoritative and equally inspired and equally the Word of God. In other words, when God provided us with the Scriptures, He did not provide us with a red letter edition. Now, I know many of you have red letter Bibles. Sometimes it's impossible to buy the Bible you want without getting red letters these days. It's virtually impossible to buy a black letter edition of the Bible. I just bought a couple of Bibles for people, and I searched and searched and searched and could not find a black letter edition in the one that I wanted. And the problem with red letter Bibles is that people tend to think, oh, these words of Jesus, they're in red because they're more important than all the other words. Well, in fact, they're not any more inspired than, you know, the Song of Solomon or Genesis or any of the other books. And the words of Jesus have no more authority and no more importance or veracity than any of the other words in the Bible. And so when we read our red letter Bibles, we need to remind ourselves that those words are no more important than any other words in the Scripture, in terms of their authority, in terms of their inerrancy, in terms of their inspiration. So, I don't know whose idea that was, but somehow they thought the words of Jesus must be more important than the other words, and so therefore we'll give them special emphasis. Well, don't give them special emphasis. Recognize that all the other words in Scripture are equally inspired. What I want to do today, then, is talk a little bit about this list that is given in paragraph 2. And I want to talk about how books got into that list and how books were excluded from that list. Because you'll notice in paragraph 3, it says, the books commonly called Apocrypha not being of divine inspiration are no part of the canon or rule of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings are to be approved of and made use of. So obviously some books were included and some books were excluded. Now, any of you who go in and out of the store, the supermarket, will from time to time see these ridiculous tabloids that are on display there, and it'll say, lost books of the Bible found. As though, we've discovered more books that belong in the Bible. Well, I want to tell you that none of those books are lost. Everyone's known about them for decades and decades and centuries. And any good, sound introduction to the Bible will have lists of them. And the implication in these books, these sensational books and these tabloids, is that somehow the church has suppressed these true books of God for centuries because somehow they contradicted our doctrine. But now they've been discovered and we'll find out the real truth about what God wants us to know. Well, be assured that the biblical community is not ignorant of those books. There's nothing new and surprising about them. They are books that have been around and known of for centuries. And so what they have been is examined and found to be wanting. And for that reason, they were not included in the scriptures or in the Bible. Now, what I want to talk about this morning specifically is this process of canonization. Now, when you think of a cannon, you think of that thing that you stuff balls down and powder and you light off and blow up the bad guys with it. Well, that is a cannon. But when we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're not talking about a military instrument that blows things up. The word canon means a rule or a measuring rod in Greek. And you'll notice in paragraph 3 of our confession, the word canon is used there. They are no part of the canon or rule of Scripture. And so the word canon originally meant just a ruler or a measuring rod. If your dad says to you, hey, bring me the canon, well, you can go get the tape measure and you can bring it to him and you'll bring him a canon. It's a ruler or a measuring stick. And so when we speak of the canon of Scripture, we're speaking of those books that set the rule or are the measuring stick by which we determine what God's will is and what He has to say to us. Okay? And what canonization is that it is the recognition and collection of God-inspired and therefore authoritative books of the Scripture. And so the canon is simply that which comprises the rule of faith or the authoritative writings that God has given to His church. Now, those books that are authoritative and are the rule of faith are those which are inspired by God. Notice, if you will, the last sentence of paragraph 2 of the confession. It says, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life, or to be the canon of faith and life. Now let's look at the scripture reference they give there, 2 Timothy 3:16. This is a familiar passage. We've looked at it many times. We'll look at it many more times because it contains such an abundance of biblical truth within it. It says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, the point that the authors of our confession are trying to make here in citing this reference is found in the first phrase. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, it is inspiration of God that determines what is Scripture and what is not Scripture. If a book is inspired by God, then it's Scripture. And if it's not inspired by God, then it's not Scripture, because all Scripture is inspired. And if something isn't inspired, then it's not Scripture. Now, this is the reason why there are only 66 books in the Bible, no more and no less. And the reason why there's only 66 books in the Bible is because that is all the books that God inspired. He didn't inspire any others. And so God is the one who determines what books belong in the Bible, and He determines that by inspiring them. If He wants a book to be in the Bible or something to be in the Bible, then He inspires it. And if He doesn't want it to be in the Bible, then He withholds divine inspiration from the author who is writing it. And so if a book is inspired by God, then it belongs in the Bible. And if it is not inspired by God, then it does not belong there. And so it is God who determines the content of the Bible, and it is God who determines the number of books that are to be in the Bible by His act of inspiration or the withholding of inspiration. Now, that leads us to the next logical question, and that is, how do we know which books are inspired of God? How did they come up with this list? Why didn't they put in 1st and 2nd Maccabees or some of the other religious writings that are floating around? Why just these 66? How do you know if a book is inspired? Well, let me say, first of all, that people do not determine which books are inspired. People only discover what books are inspired. And there's a world of difference between those two things. In other words, a book isn't inspired because the church says it is. It's inspired because it's inspired by God. And our job is not to make something inspired. Our job is just to discover what God has made inspired. And so we must come to the Scriptures with the attitude that we are discoverers of what God has already done. We are not determiners of what is to be done. Now, there are five principles that have been used to determine if a book belongs in the Bible or if it does not belong in the Bible. And these five principles have been applied consistently to both the books that are in the Bible and those that didn't make it. And of those who didn't make it, there are a couple of hundred. And these five principles separate the wheat from the chaff, those which are inspired from those who are not. And the reason why the books that are spoken of in the supermarket tabloids didn't make it is not because they were, quote, lost, unquote, or because they were, quote, suppressed, unquote. It's because they didn't meet the tests. So what I want to talk about this morning is these five principles. If these principles are present, then a book is inspired of God and it belongs in the Scriptures. And if they're not present, then it doesn't belong there. Now, I wrestled around with these and I managed to come up with five A's. So, to help you better remember. The first principle that you would apply is the principle of authority. The principle of authority. And that is, one of the things you ask yourself in trying to discover whether a book is inspired or not is, does it speak with authority? That is, does it come to us with a thus saith the Lord type of a message and emphasis? In other words, does it have a self-vindicating authority that commands attention as it communicates, so that it presents itself as the Word of God? There's a lot of religious writings that never claim to be the Word of God. And yet every true writing that is inspired by God comes with this self-vindicating authority, either expressly or implicitly stated. For example, we read over and over and over again in the Old Testament, "The word of the Lord came unto me." Or the prophets will say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then they will declare what the Lord has given them by way of direct revelation. And it is characteristic of inspired books is that they speak with authority, and when you read them, you realize this is not just the writings of men. There is a greater authority here than this. You remember it was said of the Lord Jesus Christ that the people were astounded at his teaching, for he spoke as... In other words, when he spoke, there was something about what he said that the people realized this is not just the word of man. This is the word of God. And his words came with that self-vindicating authority, and they came with a thus saith the Lord type of a message that commanded attention and commanded submission as it was presented. And so this then will be the first characteristic of an inspired book, is that it will speak with authority, and it will have an authority about it that is undeniable and undisputable, both explicitly stated and also implicitly conveyed to the reader as he reads it. The second principle that we look for to determine or to discover whether a book is inspired or not is not only the principle of authority, but secondly, the principle of authorship. The principle of authorship. That is, was it written by a man of God? Now, in your Bibles, you might want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, pardon me, 2 Peter chapter 1, I wrote down the wrong thing in my notes here. Let me correct that. 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." It's not merely of human origin. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but," what? "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." What kind of men? Holy men of God. And so when we look at the authorship of a book, one of the questions we want to ask ourselves is, was it written by a holy man of God? Was this person a person of character and of reputation? It's one of the reasons why we know the writings of Joseph Smith, for example, are not inspired, because he was a corrupt man. Same way with the writings of Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Same way with Mary Baker Eddy, the writer of Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, that the Christian Science movement is founded on. And we could go on. In other words, those who write the Scriptures are those who are prophets of God or apostles of God or close associates to such. And as such, when you look at their life and their character, while certainly they're not sinless men and perfect men, they are holy men. That is, the dominating characteristic of their life is one of walking with God and obedience to God. And so we want to ask ourselves the question regarding anybody who's written a book that purports to be inspired of God: is he an authorized messenger of God? Is he a holy man of God? Was he a prophet? Was he an apostle? Or was he someone who was very closely associated with a prophet and apostle? For example, Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he also wrote the Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke was not an apostle, but who was Luke? He was Paul's constant companion for decades. Same way with Mark. He was not an apostle, but he was an intimate companion of the apostles and received their input and a direction with reference to what they wrote. And so what we have in authorship is we have them written by prophets, we have them written under the supervision of prophets, we have them written by apostles, we have them written under the supervision of apostles. Now, notice what Paul says with reference to himself in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1 as the grounds of his authority for speaking the revelation of God. In Galatians 1 and verse 1, he says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." So what he is saying is that I am an authorized spokesman of God, and it is my commission that gives me credibility as I write this book to you Galatians. And so there is the issue of authorship that we look at. Was it written by a holy man of God who was a prophet or an apostle or a close associate of such? The third thing that we look at in determining whether a book belongs in the Bible or not is accuracy. Authority, authorship, thirdly, accuracy. In other words, a book that purports to be God's inspired word has to tell the truth about everything it addresses. For example, was the author who he claimed to be? There's a book called Pseudo-Barnabas, purported to be written by Barnabas, the guy in the Bible, you know, in the book of Acts. And the reason why the church has labeled it Pseudo-Barnabas is because we know for a fact that Barnabas didn't write it, that it was a forgery. Somebody else wrote it and tried to take the authority of Barnabas to himself and purport to produce the Word of God. And there's a number of these forgeries. There are epistles of Paul floating around that Paul didn't write. For example, Paul refers to one of them himself. Look in your Bibles at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word," now notice, "nor by letter as if from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." In other words, what he's saying here is that you Thessalonians don't worry about these letters that are floating around that purport to be from me, the Apostle Paul. He says, don't be troubled by those because they're fraudulent. And in Paul's own day and age, there were those who were circulating letters that claimed to be written by Paul that Paul himself says, I didn't write that. And so, if a letter contains a lie, namely claiming an authorship that is not true, then it's not inspired by God, because God cannot lie, can He? And so if a book says it was written by somebody, then it was written by that person, or else it's not inspired by God. And so, in terms of this principle of accuracy, we need to ask ourselves, does it tell the truth about all it addresses? Number one, was the author who he claimed to be? Number two, does it tell the truth about God and about man and about sin and about salvation in a way that is in harmony with the rest of the inspired books? How do you know if a book is inspired by God? Well, if it's inspired by God, it's not going to contradict other books that are inspired by God. Right? Because God is not the author of confusion. He's not going to teach one thing here and the exact opposite over there. One of the two is not His word, or maybe both of them are. But the bottom line is, you remember in Acts 17:11 when Paul went to the Bereans, it says, when he preached to them, they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. In other words, they compared the teachings of the apostle with the previous known books that were given by inspiration of God. And if they matched, then they would receive them. And if they didn't match, they would reject them. And so when you come along with a book like Judith or some of the other apocryphal books, and we'll look at them more next time, we see that the teachings they have in them directly contradict the teaching in other inspired books of the Bible. So we know they're not inspired because they're contradictory to those books that are. So that's another question we would ask with reference to this issue of accuracy, is did it tell the truth about God and man and sin and salvation in a way that is in harmony with previous revelation, with previously inspired books? And that's why the Bible we have as a unit, no contradictions in it, because it's all inspired by one author, even though written by many different individuals. Another question we would ask about this issue of accuracy is it historically and chronologically accurate? Is it historically and chronologically accurate? In other words, if God inspired it, it's inerrant. And that means when it says King Artaxerxes reigned at this point in time, he actually did. That's a historical fact that could be verified. And if they have historical inaccuracies or chronological inaccuracies, something happened, but on chapter 10, the scriptures cannot be broken. That is, they cannot be proven to be wrong. And if that's the case, then everything that they address and everything that they record must be the truth. Now, it's true that the scriptures record lies, but it's true that the lie was spoken, you see. Dave, the scripture records lies. For example, when Satan said to Eve, "Thou shalt not surely die,"
The scripture records lies, but it is true that the lie was spoken. Okay? And so the scriptures are true even though they contain a recorded lie of someone else. In other words, the scriptures record errors, but the scripture themselves are not in error in their recording of the error. Okay? All right. The fourth thing that we would look at, having looked at authority, authorship, and accuracy, would be activity. Activity, the principle of activity. And by this, I mean, does it change lives with transforming power? In other words, is this a book that has an active impact upon people? What is the activity of this book? What does it do to people when they read it? For example, it says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12 that the Word of God is sharp and it is living and it is powerful and it divides asunder the bones and the marrow and the thoughts and the intents of the heart of men. In other words, the Word of God is not just a dead letter. Okay? It is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, something that's inspired of God does that to you when you read it. It not only is living and powerful and piercing as you read it, it is also transforming. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished for every good work. And as one reads the Word of God, it teaches him, it reproves him, it restores him, it strengthens him, and it matures him. In other words, it has a dynamic power to it. It is active and acts upon us as we read it. It has a saving power. Paul speaks to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15 about the scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And Peter in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23 says that you're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so the Word of God has this dynamic, life-transforming, life-changing power about it that no other book has. And a true message of God is backed by the power of God, and if it is of God, then it works. That is, it is dynamic, it has power in the lives of those who read it, so that there is a freshness, an originality, a depth, and a clarity that cannot be matched by mere human writings. You know, when I pick up some other book and read it, and I pick up the Bible and read it, man, we're talking about two different books in terms of the impact they have on you. There is no book in the world that has an impact like this book. And you can take this book and you can read it over and over and over again, and every time it's fresh and alive and new and powerful and gripping. Human writings can't do that. Oh, they might grip you the first time you read them, but the second, third, fourth, 50th time you read them. You know, you read some story, you know, and it works you all up emotionally, some mystery or fiction story or something, but hey, once you know how it all turns out in the end, you read it the second time, it ain't the same. But the Word of God is. In fact, the more you read it, the more powerful and active it becomes. So this principle of activity, it has activity in our life. It actually affects us. The fifth and final principle upon which inspiration is discovered is acceptance. Acceptance. And so we have authority, authorship, accuracy, activity, and acceptance. And that is, has this book been accepted generally by the people of God as being inspired by God? Has this book been accepted generally by the people of God as being inspired by God? Now, when the truly inspired books were originally written, those to whom they were written received them not as the word of man, but as they were in truth the word of God. For example, turn in 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Well, we'll go back to verse 15. 2 Peter 3:15. Peter here is writing about the second coming of Christ and the reason why it's being delayed. The second coming of Christ is being delayed because God is in the process of gathering His elect. Okay? So while we're waiting for all the elect to be gathered in, he's saying in verse 15, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. You see what Peter is saying? Even in his day, he recognized the writings of the Apostle Paul as being equivalent with the other scriptures. He's saying they twist the writings of Paul, and they also twist the other scriptures as well, clearly implying that Paul's writings are part of the scriptures. Do you see it there? Okay. So the point is that when the inspired books were written, they were immediately recognized by the contemporaries of that day as being inspired. And so we can look back at the testimony of the early people in the church, someone like Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, who cited in his writings, which are uninspired, the writings of John as being inspired and that they were accepted as such. Okay? And also, it was not only accepted originally as such by the early church, but it was also accepted subsequently as such by the later church. And by the later church, I mean in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th and 5th century down to our age. The church, over time and in its broad consensus, recognized certain books as the Word of God because they met the previous four tests that we spoke of. And while some books that were inspired were rejected by some, and some books that were not inspired were accepted by some, yet in the general consensus of the church, there has been unanimity as to which books are inspired and which ones are not. And as the Bible says, in a multitude of counselors there is wisdom. And Jesus said in John 10 and verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice." And if inspired books are the voice of Christ, which they are, then we would expect that the true people of God over time would agree, yes, this is the voice of Christ, this is not the voice of Christ. And so they would accept the books that manifested the voice of Christ, and they would reject the books that did not manifest that voice. And so there is both the inward witness of the Spirit in terms of the activity of the Word, and in terms of the acceptance of the Word on the part of the church. And there is the outward witness of the objective principles of authority and authorship and accuracy, both of which conspire together to enable us to discover what is inspired and what isn't. And so by way of summary then, God determines the canon, man discovers the canon. A book is canonical because it is divinely inspired, and it is discovered to be such by human recognition, by looking to see if it came with the authority of God, if it was written by a man of God, if it told the truth about God, if it came with the power of God, and if it was accepted by the people of God. And if it met those five criteria, then it was put in between the covers of this book. And if it didn't, it was excluded. And that's why some are in and that's why some are out, because they don't meet the test. Or they do meet them. Next time, God willing, we'll talk about those who don't meet the test and why. When we look at paragraph 3, the books commonly called the Apocrypha. Those are the only books floating around that there is some dispute about as to whether they belong in or whether they belong out. But we must mark it down that if a book meets the test of inspiration, then it is the Word of God. And if it is the Word of God, then we are to live by every word that's contained in that book. And that's what our confession says, all of which are given by inspiration of God to be what? Something set on the shelf? It says to be the rule of faith and life. And the discovery of inspiration is not just so we can say, ha, well, we did that job. The discovery of inspiration is for the purpose of us knowing the mind and the will of God that we might do it. It doesn't do any good to know, well, these books are inspired if we don't do anything about what they say in our lives. And so they're given by inspiration in order to be the rule of faith and of life. So, having discovered inspiration and what is inspired, then let us apply ourselves to having it rule our faith and having it rule our life and having no other rule in our lives. Well, our time is gone, and let us pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you, Father, for the guidelines whereby we can discern out of the mass of literature that is contained in human history precisely those books that do manifest the marks of inspiration. Father, thank you that you have preserved your word and collected it so that we might have that precious deposit in our own hands. Father, may we not be satisfied with merely possessing the Scriptures and knowing that they are inspired by you. Father, may they actually rule our faith and rule our conduct. Father, we pray that this would be increasingly true. Father, we ask these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.